Almost a month ago, a brave young Christian lady was asked for her personal opinion as to whether homosexuals ought to have the right to marry. Of course, you've probably by now heard how Carrie Prejean was then shoved aside by the judges of the Miss USA pageant for her answer. And she gave an honest answer. She gave the answer that for me and for my family, I think it should be between a man and a woman. And she was bullied. She was singled out by a bully of political correctness. What you may not know is that Carrie was later verbally harassed and lambasted and assaulted by the offensive judge Perez Hilton, who on his blog site called her a dumb bee and several other explicatives. What you may not know, though, is that Carrie is a Christian, and I had the privilege of hearing her testimony on Focus on the Family with Dr. Dobson. And in that moment that she was asked the question, she knew she had a choice to make. She could either give the worldly answer that she had been training for almost 20 years to give, or she could do what God was calling her to do and give an answer that would please God. And so, faced with that choice, we know what she did. She chose the right answer, the one to please God. And I want to talk today about Galatians, and she gave the answer that was not the one that Mr. Hilton wanted to hear. Turn with me in the book of Galatians. The first elder here at Cornerstone was Brother Bob Gamble, and he used to say when he preached, let's take a look at the book. So this morning, let's take a look at Galatians 5, and I'm just going to go down, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to take it apart verse by verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, then Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now that's a long passage, and there's a lot of wonderful stuff in there. And I'm not going to expound on the whole thing, but I did want for you to see it in context and for a good reason. The struggles that Carrie Prejean had faced are not dissimilar to the ones that Paul is talking about here. In the moment that Mr. Hilton asked his question, Carrie realized that she was desiring her own glory. And she had to weigh that in her mind, and she wisely laid those desires at the foot of the cross. And the Lord took something that Perez Hilton intended for evil and turned it into something that was fairly magnificent. I dare say that had she gone on to win the Miss USA pageant without the controversy, no one would have taken much note of that event. I don't follow what's going on the TV. I missed the pageant. I didn't hear about this till I hit the radio. And so I would say that no one would have taken any note of her. She, you know, would have had her year of glory. Yeah, the people that read Glamour and People, maybe they would have followed what's going on with her. But the rest of us, yeah, she'd gone on to a career then, and no one would have heard of her. But as a result of the controversy, you know, she's had an ability to tell her story of bravery, holding to the position that most Christian Americans hold on to, and to provide a godly answer to the question posed to her, and was able to talk about it on TV and radio stations all across the country in the ensuing weeks. Indeed, by the time that Dr. Dobson and her mother were interviewed, they were fairly exhausted. And I pray that she will not grow weary of doing good and using her position, even as the first runner-up to the contest or as Miss California. And you've seen what's happened. They've dragged her through the mud, and they've taken pictures that shouldn't have ever been published and put those out on the internet and everything. And I'm not defending her decision to do that, and she apologized for having done that because it damages her witness. But she, I pray, would continue to use this for good and allow the fruit to continue to grow in her life. And so, if it's okay with you, I would like to spend a few moments this morning reflecting on our Christian duty to live victorious lives, lives which have been more than just redeemed by our Savior, lives which reflect the truth of God's Word, and which exhibit the characteristics in our daily lives that so that the lost, when the lost see us, they will long to see these things. Not because we've done anything special, but because of Christ in us and Christ dwelling within us and His Spirit living in us. Before I delve into the specifics of Paul's exhortation to the Galatians, it might be good to review the situation that Paul was writing about. You'll recall that Galatia is not a particular city. It's actually a province in central Turkey. It's an entire region. If you looked at Turkey on a map and drew an oval in the middle, that would be Galatia. And it was, at the time of his writing, it was a growing province in Asia Minor. The original Galatians were actually a tribe of Celts, the same people that wound up populating and conquering Ireland, were a northern Germanic tribe. The Romans called them Gauls, and that's why the name Galatia became to be. When they settled around 300 BC, they conquered Asia Minor, a specific tribe of them did. Their last king, Amyntas, came to power about 25 BC, and that makes him a contemporary of King Herod the Great, the one who had the baby slaughtered at the time of Christ. Amyntas expanded his kingdom. It really was the heyday for the Galatian people, because he went and conquered the southern kingdoms. He expanded Galatia southward and took almost the entire southern coast of Turkey during his reign, conquering the regions of Phrygia, Pisidia, Lycaonia, and Isauria, Soria is a mountain, the Tarsus Mountains, that Paul comes from the city of Tarsus, which is on the coast, but right behind the city are the Tarsus Mountains, and that's the whole region there along the southern coast of Turkey is where Paul is addressing this letter to. The Romans consolidated all of those lands into the province of Galatia when they conquered Amyntas, or more likely made an agreement with him that this is going to be called the Roman province of Galatia, and Amyntas agreed with that and concurred to it. So Paul was not writing a particular congregation of believers as he does with the Ephesians and Colossians, who are both cities in Galatia. He was writing to not just to those two cities, which were major cities of commerce at the time, but Galatians is a more general letter written for a specific purpose. In the epistle, Paul opens with a defense of his own apostleship, and then he goes on to call out the wolves in sheep's clothing who have taken over the Galatian churches. They were invaded by people called Judaizers. Judaizers were people who had sprung up with this misconception that in order for a person to become converted to Christianity, a Gentile first had to submit himself entirely to Hebraic law. And Hebraic law being the entire book of, well, beginning with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and going on through Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus, all the Levitical law, the dietary laws, the laws for sacrifices, all of those things had to be kept, as well as Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law. So all of that was a weight that the Judaizers were trying to stick around the necks of these new Christians. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. And that's what Galatians is. It's an attempt to show that Christ has given us liberty. He expends much energy in the letter calling them out and explaining that the law has no ability to free us from sin. Rather, the purpose of the law is to convict us of our sin and to convince us of our need for redemption, that redemption, having been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, has gained for us, the true believers, true Christian liberty. It's that same liberty that enables Paul to speak boldly everywhere that he goes throughout the world, through Asia Minor, westward through Greece. And he reminds them that they have been bought with the price of Christ's blood, and they owe their lives to the Lord, and they should live lives that have been changed for good. They no longer have any right to quarrel about minor disputes between one another. Christ has called them to live lives transformed by the liberty from sin that they now corporately share. So returning to the text, this is why he opens with, "Stand fast, therefore, in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The yoke here represents that burden of having to fulfill all of the law, which no one has done except Jesus Christ. "Indeed, I, Paul, say that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." And he's saying that's what happens. If you decide you're going to get circumcised because the old law says you should, you are placing yourself under the burden of the law. And the law has no ability to save you. It convicts you. It cannot save you. As we know, I said, no one but Jesus has ever kept the whole law. Paul makes a lawyer's defense here, but it is quite logical. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Like the Pharisees of their day, they were the ones trying to live by the law, and therefore by their actions, they who would inflict the keeping of the law on people reject the wholeness of salvation that they had freely given to them in Christ, and that they also then have no part in the freedom. They cannot enjoy liberty. They can't make it their own. And if there is no joy in being liberated by Christ, then the impact of the Judaizers, if anything, was, from an emotional standpoint, a real downer. The other point I wanted to make here is that with the Pharisees, you see this desire not so much that the people become righteous under the old law. It was more of a desire to control every aspect of their lives. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, the Judaizers of their day are like the statists of today. The battle that's going on here in our own government is the same, was the same battle going on then. There are people who vie for control in any group of people. And it's like, if I can make you be circumcised, well, I have physical control. I'm requiring you to do something to your own body. And here we have the government trying to declare health care. So I don't want to politicize the whole thing. I just thought, hey, this is an interesting point. It's the struggle that Paul's talking about the flesh and about people's vanity and desire for control existed then, and it's the same then as it is today. Let's look at the next several verses. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. In chapter 4, Paul reaffirms the doctrine of salvation by faith and not by works of following the law. For our faith in the Savior and acceptance of the gift of grace is all that we have in Christ and is all that is essential. In verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That is a life which is redeemed by God's grace and mercy. When we have placed our faith in Christ alone for our salvation, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and should be overflowing with that grace. And we therefore should likewise extend that grace to others around us, to believers and unbelievers alike. When was the last time you exhibited grace in the face of adversity? When did you have your car smashed into and not get angry? Have you been there? I have, and I've reacted both ways. I remember one sunny morning in Sierra Vista, Arizona, very distinctly. This is before Elizabeth and I were married. Elizabeth had flown out to visit me, and she was staying with the associate pastor of our Christian Missionary Alliance Church there for the whole week. And I had just picked up her from the house, and we were on our way to church. I stopped at a red light right next to a gas station, when all of a sudden the guy in front of me decides he's going to back up and cut through the parking lot of the gas station, which we've seen people do all the time. Only I was right behind him. He was driving a Jeep, big old spare tire in the back, could not see my car, backed right into me. I looked in the mirror. Oh, no. Because there were people behind me. I knew I couldn't back up, get out of his way. So I leaned on the horn, but he went right back and his bumper went right through my grill, destroyed the grill, destroyed the hood, destroyed the front radiator of the car, and just totaled the front end of my car. Was I angry? Yeah, I was angry. I wasn't real happy. I don't think I said anything unchristian. Elizabeth was sitting next to me, but that was a long time ago. That was the summer of 1988, 21 years ago. 6 or 7 years ago, another Darwin Award winner would be, was tailgating our van in Potomac, and he ran a red light and smacked into it. I went through on the yellow, he ran through it on a red, and boom, I had to stop for somebody who was in front of us, and I don't know why I was driving. I think I was in the back of the van when it happened. But we got hit, and I exhibited, I think, a bit more grace than we exchanged insurance information, and there wasn't any structural damage, a few scratches on the back cover bumper. His insurance covered the replacement of the bumper cover, and it worked out okay. But my point is, it's not that I want to recollect car accident stories. It's that we should be exhibiting grace. If, as Christians, it should be showing up in our lives, in our everyday lives, not just on Sunday when we go to church or Wednesday night when we go to church or whenever, depending on your denominational vagaries. And going to war. I went to war with the 101st Airborne Division at Fort Campbell in 1990 and 1991 during the first Gulf War, and that experience helps me to keep things in perspective. Any situation could always be worse. Elizabeth's really famous for telling me that, but I think in my own life, I could be in Saudi Arabia pushing up daisies or what passes for daisies there. I don't think I actually saw any daisies in Saudi Arabia. They do have, during the winter period, some kind of crocus, I think it was, that springs up. But it could always be worse. You get my point. Paul calls us to live an exemplary life that exhibits the grace and peace that have been extended to us in great measure by our Lord. In verse 7, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Leaven, whenever Jesus used leaven, it was always a bad thing. He said, you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. In this case, he's meaning beware of these Judaizers. They're going to ruin the whole congregation. You have to run them out on a rail or get them to see my point. Paul finishes his condemnation of the Judaizers and finishes his call really to the Galatians to return to the gospel that he taught and not to turn to this false gospel that requires obeisance to the first law in order to become a Christian or to walk the Christian walk. Verse 11, he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, then why do I suffer persecution? If I'm following the law, why am I still being persecuted? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." He's saying that the cross is offensive because it's offensive to those who believe you should adhere to the old way of doing things. It's upsetting Jesus by the cross, upset the apple cart. They had a good thing going for them with the Pharisees and the Sadducees running politically the state of Israel. And Jesus is saying, no, the law has no bearing on your life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but by me. And so if Paul's message were still in accord with his fleshly assault, then you know his original fleshly assault on Christianity, if he was still acting like a Pharisee and killing Christians, then the Jews wouldn't be persecuting him now, and nor would they be corrupting the gospel, the true gospel, which he's already given to them. If the law were effective, or if it were necessary to follow the law, then the Jews wouldn't be offended by the cross. Even today, there are many Jews who do not want to give up all the ritual law-keeping that's distinctive of their societal culture. They like keeping a kosher kitchen because that's the way mommy did it. It's just too easy to do. Christianity is the easiest thing in the world. It's a free gift. All you have to do is accept it. If it were hard, perhaps more Jewish people would trust Christ. The human desire to belong to this group or that group, especially one that practices exclusivity, is a strong draw. It's hard for people born into that kind of culture to give up the familiarity of that culture in order to trust Christ. And so the cross offends because it's a reminder that we, as imperfect human beings, cannot keep the law. We can't do it. We have to be redeemed at the highest price, and the human ego hates both to be reminded of its own frailty and of its insufficiency to save itself. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off, as they would commit suicide. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, quoting Jesus there. Now, Paul exhorts the Galatians. He wishes the Judaizers were dead or cut off so that they could, you know, as a body, get on to the business of spiritual growth. They've been redeemed unto liberty. This means they no longer have to achieve self-inflicted rules regarding the perfection of their behavior, and the Pharisees compounded God's law, the Ten Commandments from Exodus, and as I said, the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and added thousands and thousands of rules, which no one could remember all of. And then the Pharisees would use all of those things to hold it over the common people and in order to demonstrate their own piety. Jesus saw right through that and blasted it and told them they were whitewashed tombs. You know, you worry about the outside of the cup, and the inside of the cup is filthy. Jesus upset the whole system, and they hated him for it. When he confronted them, they didn't know how to respond because he was right, and they strain out every jot and tittle of the law and miss the whole point of the law was there to help man to become more godly, not so that they can practice licentiousness, but so that they could learn to place others ahead of themselves. To learn the lesson of the cross that Christ gave us, the practice of being selfless to the point of self-sacrifice, serving one another the way Christ did and beyond washing their feet, but starting with that example, they should take care of each other's needs. If we would just begin to take care of each other's needs here in our church, then the government would have any excuse to do the unlawful, unconstitutional, and ungodly things that they're trying to do. I don't want to politicize this message, but really point out that the church in America has fallen down on this very thing. We're not living effectual, transformed, powerful, and victorious lives that make a difference to those around us. We seek to be served rather than to serve. And we are not loving our neighbors as ourselves, and it will be to our own condemnation. Congregation by congregation, we need to start living as though the price that we have been bought with means something. We need to live lives that make other people's heads snap when they see us, so they stop dead in their tracks and ask, "Man, what has he got? I want some of that." Paul goes on in the next passage and explains what happens when we don't exhibit lives that are transformed by Christ. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And we invent all kinds of ways of consuming one another. Paul isn't talking here about literally eating one another like some outlandish group of Jeffrey Dahmers. He means that we should not be mean to one another, that we shouldn't be snippy with one another. We shouldn't take each other to court. If we are Christians, then we should work to settle our own differences in a way that honors God and men, and that does not bring shame on the church or on our Lord. Keep your finger in Galatians and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more, then, the things that pertain to this life? Then if you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And some of such, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So here too, Paul really expounds on the idea of devouring one another and condemns the practice of suing another member of the church body. He condemns especially for the damage that does to our witness among the heathen. We are not to go to a civil magistrate. It would be better to go to the least esteemed member of the church, like going to our youngest member here at Cornerstone. I'm not sure who that is right now. It might be Sabrina. It'd be like saying that we should have Sabrina Makel arbitrate a dispute between any two members of the church, because young as she is, she has more wisdom than any of the heathen out there. It's better for her to resolve a dispute between two members of the church than for any of us to drag one another into civilian courts to resolve a matter. And I completely agree. And while Sabrina probably wouldn't enjoy it very much, she being of transformed character and living a life that has been justified by faith, a vibrant faith that you can see in her life, would be able to provide sound and godly scriptural counsel to any of us, and we as a body should be doing just that. Now, I don't know of any specific instances of our members dragging one another into court, so I'm not alluding to anything here, but the principle applies generally to the church in America. And the statistics also, it's borne out in the statistics on divorce between believers. If this weren't an issue of relevance today, the church would have a divorce rate of zero, and the civilian population would have a divorce rate of whatever it is. Instead, the rate in the church is just as bad as it is in the secular community. And that isn't living lives transformed by the love and grace of Christ. If the church can't do better than the populace, is it any wonder that there's been such a surge in secular statism? What's the difference? Faith by our works is dead. If the Spirit isn't bearing fruit in our lives and we're not living lives that are transformed, then what are we? We're dead branches that need to be pruned off. And if the church is dead, so must be the God that the church worships. And if that's the case, then worshiping the state as God is a natural progression. So I blame the church for our national condition. If the church was effective today, and by church I mean each and every one of us as individuals, the difference between our lives and the secular humanist life were drastic. Then they'd be dying to know what we have. Instead, we're told we're backward dinosaurs, believing in things like the Declaration and the Constitution and the Bible. Yeah, we cling to our guns and our Bibles. Progressives look forward. Oops, off on that tangent again. If you don't like where things have gone politically for our country, take a good look in the mirror. Do some soul searching. Ask yourself, what am I doing to make a difference? Am I living a life that's transformed by Christ? Are other people able to see Christ in me? Does his light shine through me? Because that's what genuine national transformation is going to be caused by. It begins with me. I have to ask myself, when I look at my wife, or my life, rather, do they see Christ in Tom Milley? Or do they just see some other poor dumb slob trying to make his way the best he knows how? I hope not. Turn back with me to Galatians. Paul's condemnation of the flesh there is very similar to the condemnation he just warned the Corinthians about. And picking up in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But you are led by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, think drive-by shootings, road rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And now we come to the part I really want you guys to take home with you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. Elizabeth and I had these two verses taped to our bathroom mirror from 1993 to 1996 when we were in Germany. And like daily vitamins I took and that we take to strengthen our body. So to each day when we got up, we awoke to see and be confronted by conviction of this living a life at that standard. A daily forced self-examination, if you will. See, every morning I had to see those two verses and ask myself, how was I doing on those accounts? Was I being a good and godly husband? Was I exhibiting love towards Elizabeth and toward the soldiers in my command? Love is one area where the Greek language, with its roughly 6,000 words, actually outdoes English with its 228,132 words, according to OED. The Greeks actually have five different words for love. The word eros, from which we get erotic, refers to passionate romantic love. Or sexual love. Philia, or phileo, refers to dispassionate, virtuous love. It's the word from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's the love of a brother for a sister. Storge is the form of natural affection, such as the feelings for a close friend or the love of a parent for a child. Xenia is usually translated hospitality. It carries with it the sense of obligation to extend care and comfort to your guest, which is then returned to you as gratitude by your guest. So you would xenia your guests when they come into your house, and they give you xenia back by displaying their gratitude to you for that hospitality. But the kind of love that Paul is referring to here is agape love. It generally refers to a pure or ideal type of love. It has been translated as love of the soul. And this is the love of Christ for his church, the love of God for mankind. It's the self-sacrificing love that soldiers show their comrades by falling on a grenade and absorbing the blast with their body to protect their buddies. Are you demonstrating that kind of love, agape love, for your neighbor? How about joy? For someone who prefers to be grumpy, it took quite a bit and not a small number of tears and prayer on Elizabeth's behalf to finally convince me about 12 years ago that, or 12 years into our marriage, I should say, that was about 8 years ago, that it's really a sin to be grumpy. It's a sin to be grumpy. I thought somehow you eventually earned the right to be grumpy. I was a nice guy, nice enough to find a good-looking gal, you know, and she married me, so why can't I be grumpy now that I'm off the market? It just doesn't work that way. Paul commands us to exhibit joy, and you can't do that and be grumpy at the same time. So if I can't, neither can you, Harry. Neil? Elizabeth, again, is my better here. She's always cheerful. Even when things don't look too good for me, she's always looking on the bright side. I can always count on her syrupy sweet, good morning, even when I don't want to hear it, and I would rather go back to sleep. She always signs her emails rejoicing. Rejoicing Elizabeth. She's taught me to remember that it could always be worse, and we should be rejoicing in whatever our circumstance. A leaky roof is better than no roof at all. She also likes to say, so what, you know, so what happens if revelation starts happening? The government takes us away, puts us in jail, we starve to death, and we go to be with the Lord. We'll all meet up at Jesus' house. You too can practice the habit of rejoicing in all circumstances. How about peace? How many of us exhibit peace in our daily lives? When others look at us, do they see tranquility of spirit, or do they see tension, nervousness, jitters, anxiety, fear? If we're truly trusting the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us each breath, then we have nothing at all to fear, not from Satan, not from the government, not from aliens from outer space, not a zip, zilch. No fear, peace. Peace that surpasses all our understanding. I remember another incident from our days in Arizona. One day I was sitting in class in the counterintelligence course, and a gentleman came in from the staff and tapped me on the shoulder and said, can you come out? And I stepped out of the classroom. He says, your wife's been in a car accident. She's okay. But you might want to go over to the hospital and lend her some moral support. I'm thinking, oh, great, wonderful, what happened? And we're getting close to being ready to go to Germany and everything. And I get to the emergency room, and my first sight of her was her strapped down to a backboard with a huge bandage on her forehead. And she's strapped to the backboard, and the techs explained that they were still waiting for the spinal series of x-rays to be developed. They'd shot her lumbar and thoracic vertebrae, but weren't sure about her cervical vertebrae. They were just about to shoot those. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. They said she was okay. You don't even know if her neck's broken or not. That's not okay. I don't think I was exhibiting peace in the moment. But Actually, Elizabeth was truly fine. She bruised her sternum, and after a comedy of errors, taking x-rays every which way, backwards, upside down, they put the film in wrong every way that was possible, forgot to take off certain undergarments. They just screwed it up every which way. She wound up getting totally irradiated that day. Then they hooked her up to an EKG and a bunch of other things. Then she says to me at one point, "Where are the cats? Could you go check on the cats? I don't know where the cats are. Hopefully they did take them out of our car. That was a wreck." And so, yeah, I found them on the outside of the emergency room steps down by where the ambulance comes in, and I took them to my car, opened the windows, put the cats in the car. While I'm doing all this, Elizabeth is having a conversation with another patient, and she's explaining, like, "How can you be so joyful? You've been in a car wreck. You've got to be in an incredible amount of pain right now." And I think they gave her some Motrin or something. They weren't going to give her anything until they checked her out. And in that moment, Elizabeth was able to witness to this probably unsaved lady and tell her, you know, the reason that she has for the faith that's in her. She was prepared to give the gospel and explain why she had peace in that moment. And I was very proud of her when I, you know, got back to her, and she later related the story to me. About that. Are you prepared to have that kind of conversation with your neighbors? Patience. Hoo boy. Another great one. Have you ever prayed for patience? That's one prayer that you have to really be careful about praying. There's a reason it's called long-suffering in the King James Version. If you pray for patience, God gives you millions of exercises in frustration through which you are to lovingly, joyfully, peacefully endure. There's a reason they're in that order. Love, joy, peace. Yeah, you have to have those three before he'll give you patience. I can honestly remember praying. But I've been through some doozy situations that required it. I remember doing models as a kid and having to hold parts together with white glue until the glue dried, and that took a lot of patience. If you ever made a balsa and silk span model airplane, like a Fokker that I'd made with my dad. My hands and his fingers intertwined were holding the strips of balsa wood in place and the bulkheads all along the body. We build a whole skeleton of the aircraft. That takes a lot of patience. And it took forever to do that model. It just must have taken us 2 years. I mean, we did the wing, and then you do the fuselage, and you put it all together. If it's a biplane, you got two wings to do like we did. That takes a lot of patience. I can remember being Charity's age, maybe 5 or 6, when my father's parents brought me a marionette from Mexico. And that thing was great until you dropped it on the floor, and then it got all tangled up, and you have to sit and patiently untangle all the strings, get all the knots back out of it. So that was probably the first thing. And then fishing tackle. How many people have, you know, gone fishing and, you know, zing. Oh, the tension was off, and now I've got a snarl of fishing line. Just a million little things like that God does to build in our character, refine our character. Getting stuck in traffic, anyone? The 2.5 years I drove to Tyson's Corner, I was doing long-suffering every day in traffic, waiting for this traffic jam to move in front of me, because there was always an accident. Things were smooth sailing until there's an accident, and it all backs up. Traffic jams in Germany, just all kinds of things. So how's all that hope and change working out for you? Be patient. Things will get better. They'll get worse before they get better, but the American public will come around, and then things will get better. Goodness, kindness. A scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind. See, it's in there. Whew. I feel better. Strangely, kindness and joy or cheerfulness are the only two fruit of the spirit attributes in the scout law. As an Eagle Scout, I still try to live these values every day. Do you? Do you practice random acts of kindness like a scout doing his daily good turn? Think about it. That's one way of exhibiting that, you know, Boy Scouts can be secular. Generally, most of them hold the tenets of Christianity, although you can be a scout of any faith. But helping other people at all times is something we would all do good to emulate. Faith. This one is so hard to exhibit when the exhibition of faith has become so politically incorrect. or rather, I should say, exhibition of any vestige of the Christian faith has become politically incorrect. It's okay to praise the name of Allah or Buddha or the Dalai Lama, but don't bring up the name of Jesus. He's too controversial. That's why the military continually has battles between the ACLU and the chaplain's right to pray in the name of Jesus. It's perfectly okay, though, to have a Wiccan chaplain, a Jewish chaplain, a Hindu chaplain, or a Muslim chaplain. But the Christian chaplain, well, that cross thing, it's offensive. He wears it on his hat. My goodness. What are you to do? I'll tell you what I do. I talk about him anyway. And I've never lost a day's work or a night's sleep because of it. And I've been persecuted at work, both at Viridian Information Solutions for sending an email about why Good Friday was good, and at Lockheed Martin for standing up against the political correctness when they try to jam the pro-homosexual diversity training brainwashing down our throats. I calmly pointed out all the real facts about the homosexual lifestyle and why the morbidity rates of those people trapped in that lifestyle, and expressed to management that it was unwise to expend additional funds training individuals who are not going to live beyond 50, in all likelihood, in order to underwrite their unhealthy lifestyle. It was unwise to send a homosexual to advanced educational programs because the return on investment for a heterosexual will be 30 to 40 years of work for the company. But for a homosexual, the company would be lucky to get 5 to 10 years from the individual before they died of complications from HIV or AIDS. And corporate America has been seduced by the human rights campaign, the guys with the yellow equal sign on the blue rectangle. If you're driving around, that's their symbol. You've probably seen it besides the rainbow. They've been seduced by HRC into underwriting domestic partnership benefits for their homosexual partners. The cost, ladies and gentlemen, of medical care being extended to all these individuals has been passed on to us, you and me, their fellow employees, and their fellow taxpayers. Faith is hard to display in a corporate environment where tolerance means exactly the opposite. It means a forced acceptance of a lifestyle that's anathema to God's design. Meekness. Meekness is one of my favorite Christian attributes, mostly because it's so misunderstood. When most people think of meekness, they think of the cartoon Jesus, mamby-pamby Jesus, who's all Casper milk toast, meek and mild. Nothing could be farther from the truth, though. The actual definition of meekness is power under control. Guys, it's not driving a smart car 25 miles an hour. It's driving a Corvette ZR1 with 638 horsepower at 6,500 RPM at 65 miles an hour, because that's what the speed limit is. Despite the fact that the car can produce 604 foot-pounds of torque at 3,800 RPM and run at over 200 miles an hour, meekness is driving it to the speed limit because that's what the law says. It's power under control. That's what meekness is. That's what Jesus exhibited. All the power in the universe, and yet confined to what a man can do. Lastly, temperance or self-control. The temperance movement in the 1920s was the movement that did away with alcohol. The women's temperance movement sought to exterminate the lust of the flesh after alcohol, licentiousness, and the other extreme social behaviors that were happening in the roaring 20s. Of course, you know that the whole movement imploded, following the stock market crash of 1929, and in some ways, it also succeeded because it had called for sensibility when a lot of people were living high on the hog. And then the bottom fell out of the stock market, and people were left instantly penniless and not able to afford to live that intemperate lifestyle any longer. But what does that mean to be temperate today in 2009? Does it mean having only one TV per floor or only one TV per home instead of one per room? Does it mean not drinking oneself into oblivion every Friday and Saturday night? Oh, I should hope not, for the Christian at least. If we cannot live temperate lives set apart with respect to self-control and with regard to consumption of controlled substances, then in what way will our lives have any difference from the average secular humanist, from the guy next door? We need to live lives that are fuller, and therefore lives that exhibit moderation in all things. Lastly, Paul closes this chapter with the idea that we who are redeemed are dead to our flesh. In verse 24 he says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So Paul's thematic conclusion then is that if we're living in the Spirit and the Spirit is within us, our job is to walk in the Spirit. And that means that it's not us doing the changing of our character. It's the Spirit in us. It's our duty to become fertile soil that enables the Spirit to grow in us. We're at war against the flesh. Paul says if we die to the flesh so that the Spirit can thrive within us, if we are then walking in the Spirit, then he will enable us to become more transparent. And then others will be able to better see him in us. Let me see if I can get this idea across, this idea of walking in the Spirit across you in three different word pictures. Imagine for a moment a really rough piece of metal, perhaps a rusty I-beam. And you need to use this I-beam for something decorative. So you start with 40 grit extra coarse sandpaper in a belt sander, and you go to town on the beam. Pretty soon the rough flakes are gone. And you need some finer sandpaper, maybe 60 grit. And when that starts to get smooth, you go to 120 grit, and then 220, and then 400 emery cloth. Before you know it, the I-beam is completely black, and all the rust and scale is gone, and it's ready for painting. C.S. Lewis uses a similar illustration in the Chronicles of Narnia. The children's nasty cousin Eustace has slept on a dragon's hoard, and when he wakes up, he discovers that he has become enchanted and is himself a dragon. Once this transformation takes place, Eustace at first makes himself useful by helping the crew replace beams on the ship and so forth, and using his ability to fly and his strength to do good instead of evil. And then Aslan, the lion, the king, he comes and, using his very sharp claws, peels off the tough outside hide of the dragon skin that's covering Eustace. Only inside isn't Eustace, it's another dragon skin. A little bit smaller, a little bit softer than the outermost layer, and it's painful for Eustace to have these layers stripped away, but each time Aslan does it, the skin becomes a little smaller, a little smoother, a little looser, until finally Aslan peels off the last layer and air underneath is a very much transformed by his experiences Eustace, who will never again think only about himself and his own self and gratification at the expense of his cousins and his friends. Thirdly, when I was in high school, I got interested in astronomy because of a science teacher who took time and took interest in me. His name was Carl Myers, and he loaned me a 4 1/4 inch Newtonian reflector telescope. And I started using that and enjoyed it thoroughly. I had it for about 3 months, and then I had to give it back to him because the school year was ending. I started saving my money then to build my own telescope, and that Christmas my parents got me a mirror grinding kit. When you grind a mirror or a lens, it's done with water, friction, and a lot of abrasive. You start with a Pyrex mirror blank, and mine was 6 inches in diameter and an inch thick. And I ran that over the top of a plate glass tool that came with the kit. You put water and grit, like a teaspoon of grit, down, and there are jars and jars of abrasive of increasingly finer and finer grits. And you start and you move the mirror over the tool. And at first they're completely flat, and you don't think you're doing anything at all. But very shortly, the tool becomes dished. It becomes dome-shaped, and the mirror has a concavity that starts to show up. And you rock the mirror over the tool, and the center wears faster than the glass at the edge, and so you're wearing the glass off. And as you do that, to get the center to curve, and specifically to a spherical curve, then you have to deepen it in order to get a parabola, because a spherical mirror doesn't produce the right kind of reflection. All the light comes together in a big, massive jumble, and you don't want that. You want it to be a nice, even point. And to do that, you have to add pitch to the tool. You make a pitch lap, and it's like a corrugated face, and the pine pitch is actually what's used. You heat it up with a can, you pour it over the tool, and you make this pitch lap. And then you use finer and finer abrasives yet. And the finest one is called Jeweler's Rouge. It's the same thing that jewelers used to polish your rings. Henry probably has that in his store. Yeah, you polish gold, silver, palladium, platinum with it. And it does the same thing, but to glass, it polishes it so it's completely clear and transparent. And that's what it's like to become conformed to the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, it's like that. As we grow closer in our walk with the Lord, the experiences that He brings us through work to clarify our lives so that people can see the Spirit in us. The more we become more like Him, the more imperfections we can see in our own lives. And hopefully, the finer that those imperfections become, so that we go from 60 grit to 120 to 220 to 400. And the Lord's using 400 grit on our lives. You know, hey, we're doing pretty good. Don't get puffed up, because the Lord will humble you, and He starts to show you, hey, yeah, you're good here, but here's a whole bunch of minor flaws in your character that you also need to have repaired. And so we need finer and finer grit in our lives so that our surface becomes smoother and ever more transparent so that others can see Christ in us. Shine, Jesus, shine. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. In chapter 6, Paul closes Galatians with the same exhortation that I pray for you, my brothers and sisters. Verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the godly example we have in the Apostle Paul. Thank You for calling him to You in faith and for the words that You have written through him. Be with each of us this week as we reflect on these ideas. Help us to examine our hearts and to see where we're falling short of the glory that You intend for us to show. Thank You, Jesus, for the price that You paid on our behalf, that we can be called after Your name. Help us to live lives worthy of that calling. Fill us with Your love, with Your grace and peace. Give us Your joy, that our joy may be full to overflowing. And Holy Spirit, exhibit Your fruit in our lives so that others may see Your indwelling in us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.